Our sermon text this evening comes from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Here the Apostle Paul is, in an unusual way, which we'll speak about a little bit more next week, leaving his reason for writing towards the end of the letter. One of the reasons he's writing this letter is to express thankfulness that they have brought a gift to him by the hand of Epaphroditus, their servant and messenger. And here Paul's taken advantage of that opportunity to thank them, to teach them about contentment. So again, this is Philippians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 10. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would, by your Spirit, teach us the secret of contentment, that we would learn through the experiences of your servant Paul what it means to be content in a world of discontent. I pray that you would shine upon our hearts, Holy Spirit, and draw us to that satisfaction in our Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we made note, Paul is seeking in his concluding remarks of this letter to capture the hearts and minds of the Philippian believers with final exhortations. His concern for them abounds. It certainly abounds beyond these four chapters that we have of this letter. And so he's seeking to redeem pen and paper, we might say. Of course, it was a little different than papyrus and such. But you get what I'm saying. He's wanting to fortify them with a word of truth that would enable them to be united in one cause and to also withstand the pressures that are there in the city of Philippi that would disrupt them from being lights in the world, as we saw in chapter 3. And so he uses this opportunity to bring about or manifest his appreciation for their concern for him by teaching them in part what it means to be able to be content in all circumstances. As one writer made note, Paul doesn't waste paper and pen. If this was not an issue that the Apostle Paul saw needed to be addressed, he would not have addressed it. And that might come to us as a surprise, as we'll look a little bit as we get a little bit of the background of just the generosity of this congregation in the past, and even Paul's appreciation in verse 10 of that revived concern to them. He's not chastising them. But he's mindful of the challenges that they face and that all generations face concerning contentment, or to say negatively, discontentment. Just as the malady of anxiousness creeps into our hearts as we look down here and walk by sight rather than by faith, discontentment creeps in also into our hearts when we think that we don't have enough. But we're called throughout Scripture, even as we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, to find all of our needs supplied by our God who's created us. And so this portion, as Paul has this opportunity in this teaching moment of sorts, is very instructive for us too, to find our contentment in Christ. It really continues what Paul has been saying about the peace of Christ guarding our hearts and minds, the presence of the God of peace abiding with us day by day. It's finding our full sufficiency found in knowing Christ. the end for which Paul lived for all his days. And so we'll look at this this issue of contentment and discontentment as Paul brings it to the surface in three parts here this evening. First of all, joy when opportunity and resources meet. Joy. Paul, again, this great theme of his letter, joy in the Lord. He rejoices. And then secondly, learning and knowing contentment. Learning and knowing contentment. And then third and last of all, we'll see contentment as is found in Christ. And so first of all, joy when opportunity and resources meet. And so this is found in verse 10. And again, one of Paul's main purposes of writing this letter was to express his genuine thankfulness for the congregation's tangible concern for his well-being. But Paul the pastor, rather than Paul the needy, persecuted prisoner, is the one who's writing. Notice what he says here in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me, and indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. As one writer wrote, Paul has joy in the Philippians' concern, not in their cash. He's rejoicing in their concern, not in their monetary gift to him. Remember Paul's prayer for the Philippians back at the beginning of the letter that had at its aim their continual sanctification in Christ in the midst of this Roman colony. Remember this back in chapter 1, verse 9. And this said Paul, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And Paul's rejoicing now that the evidence of their being filled with the fruit of righteousness has been tangibly manifested, and they're giving this gift through Epaphroditus. He's practicing what he preached. Notice what he's in verse 10 when he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly as he reflects upon the work of grace in the life of these believers. And Paul knows that this is not something new with this congregation. A couple of years earlier, Paul had written to the church at Corinth, the second letter to the Corinthians, about their willingness, about the willingness of the poor congregations in this portion of Eastern Europe, of Macedonia, and given over and above what they even possessed. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, including Philippi, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You follow what Paul's saying there? They're giving out of their poverty. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That's Paul speaking about the church of Philippi and these churches in that region of Macedonia. Paul rejoiced that despite the economic challenges the Philippians faced, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then begged to be allowed to contribute and participate into the contribution of the support of the saints, specifically during this famine down in Jerusalem and Judea. And now, perhaps 6 or 7 years later, Paul is again rejoicing in their gift to their beloved imprisoned pastor that has come to him by this messenger, Epaphroditus. Now opportunity and resources have met. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. He's not speaking harshly to them, because he says, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul, remember, at the end of the book of Acts, as Luke records it, was living in his own rented facilities, but he was still imprisoned. Acts 28, verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. 2 years, not necessarily pulling in a salary. And so the church is new of his needs. They are supplying it. But Paul's language here, this language of revived concern, is explained well by William Hendrickson in his commentary. He says this, "To be sure, there had been this concern, this interest all along." Notice how Paul says this in verse 10. He says that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before. Paul's not saying that they had forgotten him. And so Hendrickson says this interest all along, just as throughout the winter season, the tree that seems to be dead is actually alive. But just as in the springtime, the tree brings forth fresh shoots, thereby proving that it is alive, so also the Philippians' interest in Paul had at last found a way to express and demonstrate itself concretely. And that's what this language of revived concern is bringing out. It was always there. Perhaps laying dormant, perhaps because we don't really have a Paul explaining it, but there was not an opportunity for them to show that kind of concern. But Paul's not chastising them. This concern was there all along. He rejoiced in the Lord primarily and especially because of this evidence, their love, their sacrificial love, they had shown before, now shown again. Evidencing, as Paul says in chapter 3, that they belong to the Lord as citizens of heaven. And their desire was to glorify their exalted King by ministering to Christ's servant, Paul, there in Rome. Again, we don't know what exactly hindered or prevented their concern, prevented them from expressing their concern sooner, and it's not stated. But Paul ministered to them by writing in such a way that assures them that Paul knows that their concern was never in doubt. It was perhaps that previously opportunity and resources did not meet. But because Paul is not, as I said, given to just write of things that are not a concern that he has for the church, he uses this opportunity, not only verse 10, but verse 11 also, to give them a mini sermon on contentment. And we can be sure that the pressures that the Philippian church faced included discontentment, along with being anxious, as we saw in verses 6 and 7. And what tips us off a little bit towards this, as commentators look at chapter 2 particularly, but also chapter 4, is Paul's inclusion of thankfulness in our prayers. Remember what Paul said there, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Now it's a simple process of the heart that we cannot be discontent and thankful at the same time. Those things don't go together. It's like Jesus said, you cannot worship God and manna. In like manner, the heart cannot have discontentment and thankfulness. Thankfulness actually dispels discontentment as we rejoice and reflect and think upon how God has blessed and provided for us. It dispels anxiety, and it also dispels discontentment. But as Dennis Johnson says, this discontentment clearly was there under the surface, creeping up, as it always is in any church of any age. And so he wrote this, "Paul does not waste words telling people to avoid traps that would never tempt them. If his Philippian friends need Paul's call to thanksgiving, it must be because they are tempted to thanklessness, a telltale symptom of discontent. This finds confirmation in what Paul wrote in chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Remember that in verse 14. The pressures they are facing could create fissures in their relationships with one another, which is manifested by grumbling, and in their relationship with God, what Paul calls disputing. And disputing means kind of questioning God's providences. "I've left all, I'm following Jesus Christ, and now I can't get a job in the city of Philippi because I don't pay homage to Caesar." All these things were a present and real reality for those who were confessing Christ in this city that so idolized their Roman heritage and citizenship. And so Paul is addressing this. He writes this mini sermon to address this. He adds a second word of encouragement, not only that acknowledging and rejoicing in the revived concern and pastorally saying, I know you've cared for me just as that you just haven't had opportunity. But he secondly addresses in verse 11, notice that he addresses, teaches them about God's providence that can be trusted. Notice verse 11, not that I speak from want, Paul says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You follow what Paul's doing here? He is genuinely thankful. He's not saying thank you and then taking away and say, it's all right, I'm already doing well, thank you. But he's rejoicing in their heart. What's behind the gift is a true concern, a true desire to see Christ exalted and his ministers supplied. But Paul's also taken advantage of this opportunity to teach them about contentment. Again, Johnson writes this, loving parent that he is, Paul sees the Philippians' generosity as presenting to him another teaching moment. He can give them a gift of wisdom that will fortify them for the poverty and hardship they are facing. Paul takes the occasion of their gift to share with them the secret that has kept Paul content and joyful both in poverty and in affluence. So again, he opens a window in his heart, inviting us to look inside and watch how he applies the gospel to the ups and downs of fluctuating finances. And this is what Paul shows us in our second point. Yes, opportunities and resources met, Paul rejoices. But secondly, he teaches them about contentment. This is found in verse 12. Learning and knowing contentment. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. Paul is now going back biographically, even as he did in chapter 3, to say, this is what my life is like, and this is what I know and what I've learned. And this is what I can pass on to you, Philippian believers, even from a distance of 1,000 miles. Getting along with humble means and living in prosperity. This is not restricted to finances. Again, one commentator says this expression to get along with humble means is the same exact language that the Apostle Paul or the hymn writer used in chapter 2 to describe Jesus' self-humbling. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. His self-humbling when instead of exploiting his equality with the Father, he became a man, took on a servant's role, made himself low, and submitted to death on the cross. It's because of this, because of Christ's example to Paul himself, that he was able to be humbled and survive in humble circumstances himself. Paul is following in Jesus' train. He wanted to know Christ. Remember back in chapter 3, when he came to that conclusion, by the grace of God on the road to Damascus, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. The ledger of Paul's life, as he reflected upon it, as he rejoiced in the Lord, was that all things were small in comparison to knowing Christ. And so Paul can say here in verse 11 and verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means because I've been united to the one who laid aside his glory and humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, becoming a servant, and being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so it's not just finances, but it's a whole disposition of heart and mind. He says this, I've known how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Proverbs chapter 30 teaches us this contentment. The wisdom of Proverbs 30 and verses 7 through 9. Two things I've asked of you, and do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. What deceptions and lies? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. that I may not be full, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Now that was the problem back in Jeremiah's time. They had denied the Lord. They went after other gods. Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That I might be content. That I might be satisfied. That you would give me neither poverty or riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion. And this is a contentment in knowing Christ is what Paul is saying here. What he learned as a secret of being filled. A secret that's not so much a secret. It's a secret of knowing God, the God who's created us and supplied what we need. It's what Jesus said very practically to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, verse 25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And that's where the Word of God brings us back to that which is true. And so that we would not, as the author of Proverbs 30 says, be caught up in deception and lies that take us away from the truth. We should then be satisfied with what we receive from God. It's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in addressing the petition in the Lord's Prayer concerning give us this day our daily bread. We pray that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things in this life and enjoy His blessing with them. And that's what we learned in our studies in Ecclesiastes, enjoying what God has supplied for us. Paul taught this to Timothy, who he sent to the congregation of Philippi. We learned this again in our studies in 1 Timothy on Sunday nights. 1 Timothy chapter 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And this is the secret that Paul's speaking about. It's what he learned. I know how to get along with humble means, and also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And it's a secret that's not so much a secret, is it? We sang of it in Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. It's a God who supplies. He will make them know His covenant. What is His covenant? Well, His covenant is His covenant promises to be our God and we His people. And He has enacted that covenant through the sending of His Son into this world to shed His blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus could say to His disciples not to rejoice when they came back from their first mission trip, that the demons are subject to them, but that their names have been written in heaven. And so this contentment is directly correlated to knowing the God who's made us and the God who has sent forth His Son to redeem us. Contentment is a grace of the gospel that Paul himself experienced, whereby the Christian comprehends with deeper appreciation the gift of the life of God in the soul of man. This is what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, what he called a work of the Spirit indoors. Like that, a work of the Spirit indoors. Reorienting our hearts and minds to that which is true. Calling upon the Lord and acknowledging Him with thanksgiving that He might guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit endures. Burroughs says this, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. That's what Paul learned. Through all his trials, through all his tribulations, of preaching Christ to the Gentiles, being imprisoned, and all things he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever outcome would come, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul was willing to give his life for the cause of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said this, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so learning and knowing contentment is also ultimately learning a person. Ultimately, what Paul learned was not some tricks or some tips to how to persevere while in prison, but he learned Christ. He meditated upon his risen Savior. He wanted to know him and pursue knowing him. And he finally found his contentment in Christ alone. And this is what we see in our last point in verse 13. Verse 13, Paul said this, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." No, Paul wasn't talking about being some kind of super apostle, to be one who didn't feel all the privations of being in a prison and the fear of death. He was a human. But he found in Christ the sustaining, abiding peace of God with him. Lord Jesus had spoken to him many times. You see it in the book of Acts. "Fear not," when he came to the city of Corinth. "I have many people in that city. Don't be afraid to go in." All along the way, the Apostle Paul was led by a shepherd. And so Paul could say with confidence and a confession of faith, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He was not bound by possessions or times or the fluctuations of gifts that would come or not come while he was there. He knew God would supply all his needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. It's what the author of Hebrews, most likely ministering to the persecuted Jews who were followers of Christ in that city of Rome, wrote in chapter 13 of Hebrews. This is what he wrote. "Make sure," verse 5, "that your character is free from the love of money, being content with whatever you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you or never will forsake you,' so that we confidently can say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" That's a pastor like Paul, meeting a people that are in danger of anxiety on the one side and discontentment on the other. Money is but a gift from our Heavenly Father, and it's to be understood in that way. It's a poor God, as Paul's taught Timothy to teach the rich there in the city of Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters, if you are not content. Notice what Paul says, "I learned contentment." He learned contentment by learning Christ. Notice how Paul says this in verses 12 and 13. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He says, I know, and I've learned the secret. And what did he learn? Well, as he said to the church at Ephesus, he said this to them, to the church at Ephesus, and calling them not to go back to their former way of living. And Paul said this, "So this I say and affirm," chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning verse 17, "with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity," and notice, "with greediness." And then Paul says this, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And we looked at this in our Sunday school adult forum, that he doesn't say learn about Christ, but learn Christ. "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." There's that language. All sin, says Spurgeon, is a lie. The lust of deceit. "Now you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, Paul came to understand that truth. He learned Christ. And Christ taught him himself, and it forever changed Paul. And he counted all of his former life as rubbish that he might know Christ. And when he was afflicted by persecutions and trials and tribulations, he said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And Christ is my strength, and all things I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This the Apostle Paul learned. And that's what he's passing on to us this evening and to the church then at Philippi. This is what drove Paul to pour out his life as a drink offering, as he says at the end of 2 Timothy. For Paul wasn't money, it was knowing Christ. As Paul echoing the truths of the Old Testament, not only of Jeremiah, that prophet given the most unfortunate calling to be there at the fall of the southern kingdom, the destruction of Jerusalem, the demolition of Solomon's temple, all that. And yet Jeremiah could confess that the Lord would sustain him and strengthen him, as we read. That's what Aesop came to that wonderful realization when his eyes had temporarily gotten off of God and he got anxious in Psalm 73. Aesop wrote this, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I have desired nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul's secret to contentment was no secret at all. It was Jesus Christ, the faithful one. It's the one he would ultimately entrust himself to, as he said to Timothy. It's the one he calls us to entrust ourselves to on a Sunday night as we close this Lord's Day. Will you trust him? Will you see the futility of making gods out of things that cannot supply? Will you be satisfied with what he provides? He's given you his Son. How shall he not freely give us all things? As Paul says in Romans 8:31, he gave you his Son. He'll supply. Paul says that as much as we'll see next week. And this is what the hymn writer said, "Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur or nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me." May that be your confession this evening. Let us pray. Father, forgive us when we look elsewhere for our daily bread. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, when we look elsewhere to be strengthened. And forgive us, Holy Spirit, when we grieve you by going after gods that are no gods. And we pray that we would be content to place our hands faithfully in the hands of our good shepherd, in his nail-pierced hands, and allow him thus to lead us and teach us all his ways, as we read in Psalm 25, as we sang Psalm 25. The God who has taken away all of our iniquities has forgiven us our sins, our great sins, as a God who will take care of us and bring us home to himself. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And teach us the secret of contentment by teaching us, Holy Spirit, more of Christ we would see. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.